Blog Talk Radio.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ the His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil.
Exciting worship music of Hillsong Cornerstone. Good morning, Internet world, and welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and I want to thank you once again for taking time out of your busy life to join me on the broadcast today. Today, for the next 90 minutes, I am going to be joined by an incredible guest. Her name is Mona Saba Ernest. She is a very powerful speaker and successful author, a former Muslim woman that has written 3 books, and she is dedicated into communicating the gospel to the Muslim community. She was once a Muslim herself, and this morning we are going to have a conversation about her journey from Islam to Christ. I want to welcome right now to The Cross in the Desert my very special guest, Mona Ernest.
Good morning. Can you hear me?
Good morning, Mona. Yes, hi. Good morning, Mona.
How are you?
Can you hear me clearly?
I can, yes.
Well, thank you so much for taking time out of your busy life to join me this morning on The Cross in the Desert. I was introducing you as a very important, powerful speaker, a successful author, and a former Muslim woman that has written 3 books in the last 3 years, From Issa to Christ, which is your testimony, Reaching Muslims, which is your goal in educating the church, and Half in Islam, Holding Christ, which is describing a Muslim worldview for women. And so welcome to the broadcast.
Thank you so much for allowing me to be here.
Well, Mona, it is so important today in our day and age that word communication is central to everything we do. Right here on the broadcast, I talk about Iran and human rights and reaching out to Iranians. And your mission is to communicate clearly the responsibility of the church to talk to the Muslim community. And you have been very busy in the last several years doing just that. I've watched several of your videos, and you go out to churches and you share your testimony. And one of the things that you're so good at is equipping Christians on how to share the gospel with their Muslim friends. Would you elaborate on that a little bit with me?
Yes, of course. So when you are a follower of Christ, he actually gives each one of us a powerful testimony of how we used to be and then how we are made new in Christ. And I think that's one of the important things to know, that, you know, whoever is in Christ has a similar story. Mine just ends up being a little bit different because God has allowed me to be a Muslim for 35 years and then be a Christian now for 13. And so I've actually spent more of my life as a Muslim than I have as a Christian. And so God has allowed me to give the church a different perspective of what it was like to not just live in Muslim countries. I lived in Saudi Arabia. I lived in the United Arab Emirates. I lived in Pakistan. And then we moved to the United States, and we've been able to assimilate into the Muslim communities here. And so much of my life I spent here in America growing up as a Muslim, which had its own challenges. And I think sometimes the church gets caught up just from the missionary style of the outside coming in, which is a beautiful perspective, and I thank God that there are missionaries. But I think sometimes when you come out of Islam, you do bring a different perspective to not just what it was like to grow up as a Muslim person, especially as a woman, which has its own challenges, but then to then become a Christian and be able to see what Jesus Christ has rescued me from. I actually have Muslim friends who get mad at me for saying that I was rescued out of Islam because they don't understand yet the darkness that is in Islam and how just how difficult it was for me to be a Muslim. I was a terrible Muslim. I say this all the time in my testimony that, you know, the one thing that people don't need to leave with is that I was a wonderful Muslim and I was doing all the things right. I was a horrible Muslim. I was messing up left and right. I used to miss prayers, not because I wanted to, just because I worked and sometimes you're not able to pray. I couldn't get up in the morning in time. Sometimes my alarm wouldn't get off for the morning prayer. I continued to sin and fall short of the law, even in Islam. And so when Jesus Christ reached out in his mercy and grace, I didn't realize the freedom that there is in Christ. And, you know, I also want to say that, you know, every day, five times a day, Muslims pray that Allah would be merciful and gracious to them. That's how you start your prayers off with. You say, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, which is, I start with the name of Allah who is merciful and gracious. And yet I didn't think Allah was going to be merciful and gracious to me because I kept missing his prayers and missing his prayer times. And ultimately, I realized that the one who is merciful and gracious is Isa Masih.
Very good. Mona, in your book, From Isa to Christ, you described to yourself, as you've just been elaborating, that both you and your family were what is labeled as cultural Muslims. Now, we need to understand a little bit about that, because in the same way that you describe yourself as cultural Muslims, the Muslim community misstereotypes America, all of America, including Hollywood, as Christians, and they're really not. But talk about what it means to be a cultural Muslim versus maybe one that is very orthodox, very rigid, very dedicated.
Okay, that's a really great question to ask many Muslims, because I think even as a Muslim, I knew that I wasn't like top of the line Muslim, because there's better Muslims who pray five times a day. So the Orthodox Muslim will be not only keeping all the prayers, but even doing some extra credit prayers. They would be the Muslims who keep all the fasts and don't break them. They dress like you're supposed to in the Quran. They do all the things that are required of being a Muslim. So there are five pillars of faith, and every Muslim knows this. It's just that not every Muslim practices it. And I think it's just very difficult, especially I know that you have a lot of Irani listeners. So for the Irani friends, it's difficult to read a book that is not in your language. You know, being a Pakistani, my language is Urdu. That's what I grew up with. And yet the Quran is in Arabic. And so all your prayers have to be in Arabic. All your reading has to be in Arabic, because that is the language of heaven. And that's what Muslims believe. And so you are stuck because you're not even able to read in your own language. Whereas the Bible invites you where you're at and says, come and see what God is saying to you. It's beautiful.
Yeah, as a Muslim, the five times a day is a difficult challenge. I have Muslim friends that they work at the hospital, and they take a half an hour out of their work schedule to go into the chapel, and then they do their ritual. This is very important that we distinguish the two things, because as a Muslim woman, you were required to have ablation to wash up. So there is a preparation to prayer. And there is a certain posture to prayer. You just can't talk to God as Christians do. There is a whole process you go through, from washing to posture. And a lot of the prayers are memorized. It's not spontaneous, if I'm assuming that's right. So it's a whole different worldview than the Christian worldview. And I remember you saying something in your testimony that when you were confronted about prayer, you were not very good at prayer and fasting. Prayer was a difficult thing for you.
Yes. Yeah, I like to eat, and who doesn't?
Yeah.
It was just I would get headaches when I was fasting, and I was I just would get angry and grumpy, and a lot of Muslims do. In fact, they sleep all day long so that they don't have to do anything, and then they get up in the evening time so that they can eat. But I had to work, and many people, like you said, they have to work, and so for those of us who were working, it was even worse, and it was very hard to fast. In fact, that's probably where I was the worst at being a Muslim. But yes, so Islam has very strict standards. And a lot of times people, especially even coming, even Christians say they admire Muslims, because they say, wow, you know, there's these wonderful guidelines that exist. You are right. There is ablution. Ablution means to have a strict way of even cleansing before you come to Allah to speak. And so you have to wash in a particular way. So, you know, you say a prayer, and then you wash your hands three times. You wash up to your elbows three times. You wash your face three times. I mean, it goes on and on, ending with the feet. You wash your feet three times, and then you can start your prayer. If you miss a step, you have to start the ablutions again. If you miss a prayer, you have to start your ablutions again. So you're even messing up before you mess up. So you mess up during the washing ceremony, which I've done many times because you're asleep. And then you have to start that all over again. Then you come to prayer, and the prayer is only at designated times. And if you miss that prayer, then you have to make that up in the evening time. And you're correct. It's a very strict process of what you have to say. They're called rakats, and so you have to say a particular number of them. You have to say particular mixture of verses at a certain time. And if you're not paying attention and you're just trying to get through it, I've messed up so many times. If you mess it up, you have to start all over again. And so it's very, very rigid.
Right.
So when I became a Christian,
now one thing.
Yes. Well, I was just going to compare it real quick to being a Christian. When I became a Christian, you don't have that. The Bible says, pray without ceasing, pray at all times. The most startling thing, Randy, is I didn't know why people sing, why Christians sing all the time. And there was singing going on in the church. And someone said, when we sing, we're praying. That is amazing. Muslims don't sing. They don't sing their prayers.
Right.
But then somebody pointed out even more in Zephaniah in the Bible that God sings over us.
Yes.
Which made me cry. Yeah.
He rejoices over us. He sings over us. I wanted to bring out a point about prayer that maybe a lot of our listeners, those that read your books, don't really know about. Women are restricted at certain times during prayer, especially their menstrual cycle. They cannot go to Allah and pray. How did that affect you?
Well, you know, that affects you every month. That affects you after childbirth, and I wasn't prepared for that after childbirth. I didn't really. You don't talk about personal things like that in Islam, and especially not like you and I are doing. You don't discuss that with a man for sure. But I'm a Christian, so I can talk to you about it. But you are not allowed to speak of it. You are unclean as a woman at least once a month. And then after childbirth, you're unclean for many days. All of those prayers you cannot do. You're not allowed to do those. So you have to make them up. So women, by biologically, physically, we are at a deficit. And so as a Muslim woman, I didn't understand. And in fact, I was angry at Allah. Why did he create me so that I could be less? Because that's what Prophet Muhammad says, is that women were created with a deficiency. And that's what he's talking about, that women are even created to be deficient than a man. So man has privileges, even physically, that women do not. We are not allowed to approach Allah at that time. So you are always trying to make up, and you are always trying to pray extra credit prayers, because if you don't do that, you are not meeting and completing one of the pillars of faith that will get you into paradise.
So you're pointing out the restrictions, and I think in your book, Half in Islam, Whole in Christ, you're going to go into more detail. I know one of the things I hear a lot about people I talk to about Islam is the unfairness of the man and the woman relationship. A Muslim man can marry up to four women. A Muslim woman can only marry another Muslim man, that her testimony in a court of law is only worth half that of a man's. Inherited rights, they only get half. So there's a half view of women in Islam. And I know we're going to talk about that a little bit later, but that's very important, because I think that's part of what you described to me. The darkness of Islam, that is the status of women.
Yes, it is. Very much so.
Now, in your journey, you did a big no-no. Even though your parents gave you a lot of freedom in your journey, you dated and married an American man. And this actually was the beginning of your journey to finding Jesus.
Yes, that's correct. Except I wasn't looking for Jesus, so I didn't know I was, like you said earlier, Muslims have a different worldview. You know, I know that Americans have a different worldview of Muslims as well. And I tell people that the prejudice and the stereotyping goes two ways. So Muslims believe that everyone who is born in America is a Christian automatically. They don't understand the idea of American freedom and American choice. It doesn't exist for Muslims. If you're born in a Muslim country, ta-da, you're automatically a Muslim. You don't have a choice. And that's one of the things that I know some of these women that you highlight on your show are struggling with, that they are automatically considered and deemed a Muslim and then are subject to Sharia law, which is law according to the Quran. And so Muslims, because they have no freedom to declare a religion, believe that the same is true for the United States, and that because it is, quote unquote, a Christian country, which anyone who's Muslim, please hear me, the United States is not a Christian country. It was founded on Christian principles and morals, but it is not a Christian country. In fact, many people are not Christians here. So that is an assumption and a stereotype that Muslims have. At the same time, many Americans have a stereotype of Muslims that everyone is militant, that everyone has read the Quran, that everybody knows and believes the Orthodox Islam, and that's just not true. I was one of those people who didn't believe it that way. I couldn't have told you what was in the Quran. I had no idea.
Those stereotypes are so important to overcome, because I know we're going to talk about reaching Muslims, because one of the biggest challenges all of us have is looking at Muslims and considering every Muslim some kind of terrorist. And as you pointed out,
right,
not every Muslim is Orthodox. Not every Muslim reads the Quran. Not every Muslim's faithful. Some Muslims don't even know it's in the Quran. And you were an example of that.
Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely.
Now, let's talk a little bit about your journey, because I'm sure that everyone that's listening to this broadcast is going to say, well, what was it, Mona, that got your attention? There was an event, though, as you describe in your book, From Islam to Christ, 9/11 got all of our attentions about the Islamic world. 9/11 had a very important impact on you.
Yes, it did. So, like I said before, I was not looking to be a Christian. I was perfectly happy being a Muslim, so I thought. And it's because I made Islam what I thought it was, just culturally, just kind of going through the motions, not really understanding what is in the Quran, what is Allah talking about, how he feels about women. I didn't know any of that. And you also have to understand, my parents are very sweet and kind and loving. And so they protected us and shielded us girls, my sisters and I, from a lot of the things that the Quran says about women, which we'll get into. But 9/11 shook me up, because what I was seeing on the news made me mad. And I said, this is not the Islam that I follow. And so I wanted to start becoming a better Muslim for the first time in my life. And a part of that meant that I needed to know what I believed in. And so I started reading the Quran. Now, I read the Quran in English, and many Muslims out there are probably shaking their heads, you know, saying, oh, well, you're not supposed to read it in English. You're not. But how are you supposed to even know what Allah is saying? Because if you read it in Arabic, I wouldn't have understood. And so I thought, you know, maybe I'll just at least read in English so I can start to have an understanding. That is what really started all of this. And it wasn't that I hated what I was reading. That's not the case. Surah 19 in the Quran is an entire chapter called Maryam, and Maryam is the mother of Isa. Isa is Jesus. The name Isa comes from Isos, which is Greek for Jesus. And so Isa Masih is what Jesus the Messiah is called in the Quran. Jesus is actually called the Messiah, but Muslims don't understand what Messiah means. And for those who are listening, it means the anointed one. It means the holy one of God, the one who's set apart. Jesus is also called Isa ibn Maryam, which is Jesus, son of Mary. Muslims know that Jesus did not have a father because Jesus was born of a virgin. That is something we have in common. And yet Jesus, in the chapter 19, does many miracles above and beyond any other prophet in the entire Quran, including Prophet Muhammad. I was very confused as to why Jesus could raise people from the dead, but yet there's no mention of Prophet Muhammad being able to do that. Why Jesus is called Zakiyah, which means pure, yet Prophet Muhammad is not called pure. I was very confused as to why Jesus was being set apart even in the Quran. I didn't understand it. And when I started asking Muslims, they didn't even know about those things because they hadn't read the Quran. And so really that's
wow.
What started my confusion as to why does the Quran do this? And I ended up reading all the Quran to try and find out. Surely there was something about Prophet Muhammad that came close to the miracles that Jesus was doing. There's no other prophet in the entire Quran like Isa Masih.
Yes. Well, in fact, if Muhammad is the last and the greatest prophet to bring the final revelation because somehow the Bible is corrupted, why is it when you go to the Quran, Jesus, Esau, is mentioned 50 or more times, Muhammad very seldom. Jesus is pure and sinless. Muhammad has to ask Allah for forgiveness. Jesus does all of these miracles, and we have a different contrast here. Now, we need to point out real quickly, Jesus is only considered a prophet in Islam.
Correct.
But go ahead and share some more out of that chapter in the Quran, which really changed your whole worldview.
Well, only God can bring dead to life. Only God is the giver of life. But here, Jesus, not only in the Quran, brings the dead people to life, he is breathing life into clay birds and watching them fly away. It's very confusing. I was reading the Quran here in the United States after 9/11, and I couldn't understand this new information that I had about Jesus. The Quran only presents a part of this story. We have to go to the Bible for the full story about Jesus, because Jesus, his book is the Bible. He is revealed entirely in it, and the Bible is inerrant. It is without error. It is complete. It is the full revelation of God Almighty. And for that reason, I want to now speak to the church and to Christians who might be listening.
Okay.
I came to the United States. I moved here when I was 10 years old. I worked amongst Christians. It wasn't until 25 years later, when I was 35 years old, that I first heard all the words of the gospel. No one shared the gospel message with me. I didn't know who Jesus was, but yet I lived in Oklahoma, of all places, in the Bible Belt.
The Bible Belt.
And No one shared the gospel. And let me share the gospel in case someone is confused as to what I'm saying. The gospel is this, that Jesus Christ came, that he came and dwelt amongst us. He's fully God, fully human. That is why he has power to forgive sins. That is why he could raise dead people to life and give them new life. He was crucified on the cross, and he was dead and buried in a tomb. After 3 days, he rose again from the dead, defeating death. That is why Christians have this incredible gift that we take for granted. That in Psalm 23, we say, even though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I don't think we pause on that. Death is a shadow for Christians. Death has no sting. We close our eyes to this world. We open our eyes and we see the face of Jesus. And that is the gospel. So he was buried in a tomb. After 3 days, he rose again from the dead. And he is now seated on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And he is coming back to judge the quick and the dead. I don't know if you know this, but the Quran actually attests to the fact that Jesus, Isa Masih, is coming back. Many Muslims believe that Isa is coming back on Judgment Day. And I cover this in my book about Jesus coming back. And I couldn't believe that. I didn't know, as a Muslim, why Jesus was coming back. And it's because I didn't have the gospel message. Christians believe Jesus is coming back, and he is coming back to judge everyone. So, you know, for Muslims, there are scales that Allah has on, and these are like the scales where you balance out your good deeds and your bad deeds. And so in these scales, Muslims don't have an answer for what if your scales end up 50-50. Then what do you do? Well, many Muslims say, well, you know, then we pray for the mercy of God. Well, when you're dead, you can't pray anymore. It's done.
Yeah.
So then what happens to you? And I lived in that fear. And I lived in that fear because I had only bad news. The Quran does not make a way to Allah except through your own works. But Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, says, I myself will make that way. And so God is the one who pays the penalty for all our bad deeds. And he is the one who saves us. It's so beautiful.
It is, Mona. And one of the things you've pointed out that I like so well is that there are 99 names of Allah. One of the names that's not in the Quran is love. That's what God is. God is love. Valentine's Day is coming up. When we would talk about love, well, God is love. Another phrase you'd never see in the Quran is grace. And yet it's essential, as you pointed out in the gospel. We're not saved by our works and good deeds. We're saved by grace, God's unmerited favor. And so those are two concepts that no Muslim knows about really well at all, love and grace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so
now,
yeah, go ahead.
Go right ahead.
No, go on.
Okay. I was just going to come back to something that you said earlier about the gospel. One of the things that most of us don't understand is that the Quran actually talks about Jesus, but they deny the crucifixion. And this is central mm-hmm. to what the gospel is. So you want to elaborate a little bit on that for us?
Yes. So in the Quran, the crucifixion is absolutely positively denied. And the Quran multiple times says, crucify him. They did not. They believe that Allah would not shame a prophet in that way. Because even at that time in the 600 AD, around the time of Muhammad, when the Quran was kind of coming to be, even crucifixion was still a terrible way to die and was very shameful. And so Muslims believe that Allah would not shame a prophet by crucifixion. However, we have evidence even out of the Bible that, yes, Jesus Christ was crucified. And the Bible, of course, attests to the crucifixion of Christ. Muslims don't understand that. It's a real big stumbling block because they don't understand why he had to die. Yet, there is Eid al-Adha, which is Eid, the greater Eid, which is called, that is celebrated after Ramadan every year, where Muslims all around the world sacrifice a lamb. If you ask a Muslim person, why do you sacrifice a lamb? They will say, oh, we talk about the obedience of Abraham, which is great. That's a great connection point for Christians, because the next question logically is, well, why do you celebrate Abraham? And they will say, well, he was obedient to Allah. Well, why was he obedient? What happened? And they will tell you that Abraham was obedient to sacrifice his son, but yet Allah spared him and he didn't have to sacrifice mm-hmm. his son. But what Muslims don't know is, again, the full story of Abraham as it's presented in the book of Genesis. And in the Bible, we have the entire story. So Muslims, I encourage you to read it. It's a beautiful story because as Abraham goes to put the blade on his son to sacrifice him, an angel stops the hand of Abraham and says, God himself will provide a lamb. And there is a ram that's caught in the bushes, in the thicket, in the thorns. And that lamb, at that time, is what Abraham ended up sacrificing, but it was a foreshadowing to Christ because he is called the Lamb of God. When Yahya, who is John the Baptist, John the Baptist is also in the Quran. His name is Yahya, Y-A-H-A-Y, I think. So Yahya is in the Quran. John the Baptist says when he first lays his eyes on Jesus, he says, behold, it's the Lamb of God. And so John the Baptist recognizes that this is the lamb that is to be sacrificed once and for all. And Muslims don't understand that because he was a pure, spotless Lamb of God, only he can pay the penalty of sin. A sinful person cannot rescue a sinful person. And someone explained it to me this way, that if I'm drowning, I cannot save another drowning person. All you have to do is look at what the survivors of the Titanic said. They had to be rescued from the outside mm-hmm. by somebody in a boat to come out of the water. That is the same exact way. We are all drowning without Christ. And it is an external force of Jesus Christ that has to rescue us from what we know. So only a sinless man can save someone who is sinful.
This is so important, Mona, because the concept of needing a savior is not understood in Islam at all, because it's by your own obedience, the five pillars, doing good works, you become your own savior. But as you pointed out, it's so important. The concept of sacrifice is right there in the Quran. You have Abraham and Ishmael. Well, Allah provided a sacrifice. You have the 70 days after Ramadan, the slaying of a lamb. So God is is making it a statement that as Muslims need to pay attention to. And it really paints a picture of who Jesus is, these concepts.
Absolutely.
Now, I wanted to jump off onto this just a minute or two, because I wanted to come back to Jesus and Muslim women. But the whole idea of not needing a savior and obedience really hit home with you one day when both you and your husband were at a church and you sat in a pastor's office. I love this story. Can you share it with us how he showed you how lost you really were?
Yeah, so, you know, as a Muslim, I thought I was a pretty good person. I mean, I gave charity. I did good things. I was very happy. I said good things about people. So I thought, I was a good person. And when we went and spoke to the pastor, one of the things he did was he helped to walk me through the five pillars of faith. So when you are a little child, you are taught five pillars of faith and five beliefs as Muslims. And you're taught these on your hands because, you know, each finger is a pillar and each finger is a belief. So I'm going to walk you through this. So the very first pillar is that you believe in one God. So every Muslim believes in one God, and you know they say that as a shahada. And then the second thing is that you pray five times a day. The third is keeping the fast for Ramadan. And then the fourth is to give charity or alms. And then the fifth is that you perform the pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in your lifetime if you're able to. And so the pastor started asking, he said, Mona, let me ask you some questions. He said, do you believe in one God? And I said, yes, all Muslims do. You have to. That's the virtue of being a Muslim. He said, okay. And he put a check mark by it. He said, what about praying five times a day? And I said, well, no, I haven't been able to. Did you know that if, as a Muslim, you have missed even one prayer, you have not prayed five times a day every day of your life? It's all or nothing. You don't make it up. Allah is not going to excuse you on Judgment Day. You cannot make it up. If you miss it, you're being disobedient. And that was something that was very clear to me. And I said, no, I don't pray five times a day. I've tried to make it up. I don't know if Allah is accepting my extra prayers. You don't know. So he put a line through that. The third thing was, do you fast for Ramadan? Have you ever missed a day? I think every Muslim has missed a day. So you are not keeping that perfectly. What about giving charity or alms? Okay, many of us do that. I did that as a Muslim very regularly. So he said, okay, fine, I'll put a check mark by it. And then the last thing, have you gone to Mecca and performed the pilgrimage? The 1.6 billion Muslims all around the world, not every single one has performed the pilgrimage. So right off the bat, you can be only making 4 out of 5 pillars. Well, my score was 3 out of 5 pillars that I was able to accomplish. And he said, according to your own religion, 3 out of 5 pillars does not get you to paradise. And I started crying because I know he was speaking the truth. But here's the thing. In Islam, it is all your work. You have to do it. And I looked at the pastor in his face with tears in my eyes and I said, I have no hope. there is no hope. Because Muslims don't know about grace. They don't have a hope that is in Jesus.
Yep.
But that's the whole thing. That is why sharing the words of the gospel are so important. Because I have so many people who say Muslims are such wonderful, lovely people. Yes, I say the same thing about my family. I love my parents. I love my family.
Right.
The most loving thing you can do is to share the gospel so that they understand that it's not them that brings them to paradise. It is only the work of one. And that is the sinless, pure Isa ibn Maryam, Isa Masih, who died on the cross and opens up the way to satisfy God, because he paid for our sins. Now, I know many people say, Muslims say, well, that's so unfair to have one person pay. No, that's grace. Grace does not exist in Islam. Sometimes I have Americans who get very mad about Muslims to say, you know, sometimes Muslims can be so mean. And I say our response to Muslims is, forgive them, Father, for they do not know. Grace does not exist in Islam. You earn your own way. It's not given to you free. And Muslims know you don't deserve paradise. You have to earn your way to paradise. Yet God of the Bible says, I am going to make that path open for you. What you do is you declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. You confess with your mouth, you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and you will be saved.
Amen. Exactly. You mentioned something that startled me earlier on, that for 25 years no one shared the gospel. The church is salt and light. The church has the gospel. It has the good news, Mona, the good news that rescued you, as you describe. But
yes,
a lot of Christians might be a little bit hesitant to talk to Muslims because of the media, because of stereotypes that every Muslim's a terrorist. They may be afraid of saying the wrong thing. You spend an awful lot of time speaking in churches, and in your book, Reaching Muslims, you talk about this. What can the Christian do to reach out to their Muslim friends and neighbors? We have the good news. What can we do to overcome these stereotypes, to be bold?
Well, the very first thing is that if you have anger towards Muslims or you see them as your enemy, then you are not following what Jesus is saying, to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. So that's the first thing. If you have had the pleasure of knowing and meeting Muslims or have them as your neighbors or your workers, please know that any one of them could be struggling with Islam the way I was struggling. You don't know who is another Mona sitting in the cubicle next to you who has not heard the good news, who is really quite terrified about going into hellfire. The Quran is not shy about it. On average, one in every six lines in the Quran is about hellfire and destruction. I mean, Allah makes no, he's very clear about it. He says that's pretty much where you're going to go. That's your abode, unless you are doing all the things that are on the checklist for Muslims to do. And if you are falling short as a Muslim, you are in trouble. You're in peril. And yet Muslims have no hope because it has not been shared with them. And so I ask people, please pray. Please pray for my family. Please pray that God sends bold intercessors who are filled with the love of Christ. And as you said, tomorrow's Valentine's Day. The most loving thing we can do is to speak to a Muslim in love. You know, Jesus didn't go out there, yell at people or hit them with a 2x4 to get them to understand. He presented to them who he was in love, and he forgave people. And so who are you to not forgive? And who are you to be angry? If you've been forgiven much, then why are you not able to forgive? So my request to the church is, don't be silent. You have the good news. And will you be rejected by Muslims? Yeah, I'm sure you will. And by others, by atheists, name it. I mean, you could be rejected by anybody. It's not just Muslims. But we are called by the Great Commission to go. It's an imperative. It's a command. Go, therefore, and make disciples. And we are called, while we have every breath left in our lungs, to talk about Jesus and what he has done for us, and to be grateful and graceful as we speak with others about the love that we have for the one who has rescued us, the one who is coming back to judge.
Exactly. We have many ways we can talk to Muslims, Mona, and I was thinking of one way that Jesus shared, parables. Now, the Islamic world loves stories, and he told the story of the prodigal son, and I was thinking, when we think about talking to anyone and talking to Muslims, we can share what Jesus, the master storyteller, taught about the story of the prodigal son whose father went after him. And when he saw him, he kissed him and embraced him and forgave him of all of his sins. What a perfect opportunity to use those parables to talk to Muslims.
Yes. So sometimes people ask me, well, you know, what are some, like, where would I go to the Old Testament or where? I actually believe that everything we do needs to refer back to our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And so one of the things that I love is the book of Matthew. It has the most parables. Islam is the East is a storytelling culture. Jesus knew this, so he told them stories. And he said, hey, I have a story for you. And he would tell about the parables. That's all they are. They're just stories about, you know, being wise and foolish, about the wheat and the tares. There's all these stories. And so those are great ways to make a connection. But the biggest thing that I can recommend is, you know, did I have somebody, I actually remember, because people are like, wow, nobody said anything about Jesus to you. And I said, no, I didn't say that. People talk to me about Jesus, but they never shared the gospel. See, that's where, that is the life-giving message of Christ, is his death and resurrection. They talked to me about Jesus. In fact, I remember clearly at Walmart, I was there one day, and a man was bold enough to approach me, and he said, hey, do you know Jesus? And I said, as a Muslim, I said, yes, and I bet I know him better than you. And he turned around, and he walked away because I didn't say it very nicely. And many Muslims will say, well, I know about Jesus better than you, but they don't. They don't have the full story, because only the full story is only revealed in the Bible. And so one of the things I recommend is to ask the question that Jesus asked his own disciples, and that is, who do you say I am? He asked his disciples that. And even his disciples had wrong answers. They said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. So ask a Muslim, who do you say Jesus is? And then see where they are. Get them to talk about Jesus, because that is who we want to talk about.
This is so important, relationships, that we have a relationship with our Muslim neighbors, that we have a relationship with our coworkers, that we talk with them, that we engage with them, that we show interest in them, that we show them we want to really be a friend. We're not looking at them as like a target painted on their back, but that we invest time in their lives. And so, and sometimes you may run the risk of being rejected. But one such example I can think of is David Wood and Nabil Qureshi. David Wood invested time and answered Nabil's questions in the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. It was over the course of many years, but he invested time. And so we have to be willing, Mona. We have to be willing to be friends with Muslims, to overcome these stereotypes. And I think you've done so well in sharing with that in your book, Reaching Muslims. I want to ask, while we have our time here, you have a new book that to me is so important, because you're talking about the worldview of a Muslim woman. And I love the title. I've told you this before, Half in Islam, Whole in Christ. Can you take us through these important concepts that a Muslim woman needs to know?
Yes. So I think many people have heard that women have a inferior role in Islam, and that is absolutely true. I think a lot of times the media is trying to tell you otherwise. Islam, like Islamic clerics, are trying to kind of present a different way. They're kind of dancing around the topic. So that I really believe that I needed to hit it head on. And so a woman is worth half from birth. So the Quran says that, you know, there are animals to be sacrificed usually when a child has lived 40 days. And so because then the child is viable. And so you sacrifice twice as much for a boy than you do a girl because she's only worth half. So the differences start at birth. Then it gets worse from there. Many people know that in a court of law, in the Muslim court of law, that a woman has to provide and present two witnesses for every one witness that the man has. So in other words, it cannot just be a woman's word against a man's word. It has to be two women against one man. Mm-hmm. If he presents one more witness, you need to bring two more witnesses that are women to present against a man. It's so difficult for a woman to be able to prove her case. In inheritance, she only gets half of what a male heir gets, if at all. And so if you have three boys and one girl, the boys are going to get the majority of the inheritance, where the girl is going to get barely anything at the end. To make matters worse, Muhammad himself had some very tough sayings about women. He said that there's a quote I have in the book about women, and he says that it's from the Hadith that any woman who asks her husband for a divorce when it's absolutely not necessary, the fragrance of paradise will be forbidden to her. So women are not even able to initiate properly a divorce. A woman always belongs to her father or to her husband or to a male heir. So women are not able to be independent. And this is very, very difficult for American women to understand because it's just the way that I was raised. It's also the way that many women know and understand, and they just kind of go with that. I want to end that section with a hadith. So this is from Bukhari, which is it's a Sunni hadith. So for Shia, you may not have this, but it's a very strong hadith that Muslim clerics say is valid. It's from volume 3, book 48. And verse 826, and I'm going to read it word for word. The prophet said, "Isn't the witness of a woman equal to half of that of a man?" The women said, "Yes." He said, "This is because of the deficiency of a woman's mind." So in other words,
let that
women,
sink in.
Yeah, we can let that sink in. That's fine. And that is what my struggle was, is that all these things are stacked against me as a Muslim woman. And if Isa Masih is coming back on Judgment Day, then why am I not looking towards him? Why am I still trying to struggle and earn my own way to paradise? Frankly, I was tired. I was very, very tired. And it just seemed like the more I tried, the further I fell from even being able to enter into paradise. And at the end of the day, Jesus came to save one kind of a person, and that's a sinner. If you don't see yourself as one who's fallen short of God, then you don't need a savior. It doesn't matter if it's Jesus or anybody else. But that is the
Amen.
Heart of Christianity.
One of the things also was a vision that Muhammad had of women, If you want to elaborate a little bit on that, since we're talking about the status of women in Islam through the Hadiths, Muhammad had a vision of women. You want to share that a little bit?
Yes. So Muhammad said that I looked down on it's again in the Hadith, and he said that I looked down into the inhabitants of hell, and the majority of them were women. But Muhammad also is known to have said that only one out of 100 most pious women will make it to heaven. If you do the math on it, it's less than 1%. Only one tenth of the 100 most pious women will make it to paradise. Those are not good odds.
But Mona, what we see in the Gospels is a beautiful picture of how God values and loves women in the way Jesus treated women. And I think that as we're talking about this subject from your newest book, we need to focus in on just how Jesus treated women in comparison to the way we're seeing them being treated in the Quran.
Yes, so that is the... I think what I want to call as the pinnacle of the book is a contrast between Muhammad, his teachings, like this one that I mentioned from Sahih Muslim 5316, if you want to look that up, about the majority of inhabitants of hell will be women. I'm sorry, I think I mentioned the wrong one. It's Sahih Bukhari 218, 161. That's the one.
Mm-hmm.
And so Bukhari says this, and that's a hadith. Those are traditions of Muhammad. And so we just talked about all these things. And then the next chapter is a contrast of Jesus Christ and women. So it starts off with all the women that he had contact with. So starting with his own mother, and then Martha and Mary, Mary and Martha of Bethany. And then the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and it goes on from there. One of my favorite stories in the gospel, accounts in the gospel, is the account of the bleeding woman in Matthew. So in the book of Matthew, a woman's been bleeding for over 12 years, and there is no hope for her. And even in the Jewish religion, if a woman is bleeding, she's unclean, just like Islam. And yet this woman knew she's not supposed to touch a holy man, and she dares to touch the hem of his robe in public, in the middle of a crowd. She thinks to herself, only if I touch the hem of his robe, I will be made clean. So she had this faith that Jesus was a healer, that he was holy, one of God, that he was set apart. And the minute she touches his hem, Jesus knows that the power has gone out from him. And he turns around and he asks who did this. Of course, he knew who did this. And he wanted her to confess. And she said, I did. And she was so scared. And he, instead of yelling at her because she was not allowed to touch the garment of a holy person, making him unclean. But the thing is, we do not make Jesus unclean. It goes the other way. Jesus Christ makes us clean. And he looks into her face, and the very first thing out of his mouth is, daughter. You have Jesus calling this woman daughter. He doesn't yell at her. He says, your faith has made you whole. That's one of the translations. It says, your faith has made you whole. Jesus Christ comes. He adopts us into his family as sons and daughters. And he brings us complete spiritual healing. And he allows us to enter into paradise. No strings attached. I know that's so hard for Muslims to understand. But it's only because he is pure, and he gives us his righteousness so we can walk into paradise and live with him eternally.
Oh, so beautiful. What I love about that story is that you could never touch an imam like that. You pointed this out to me, but Jesus allowed this woman to touch her, to touch him. What I love about the Gospels is, who did Jesus appear to first on resurrection morning but to women?
Women.
You see this, the status of women taken up out of the gutters of shame. Jesus comes, Mona, to cleanse us. To every Muslim, this is so important. Jesus comes to cleanse us, like the ablution we wash up. No, Jesus washes us up. He comes to cleanse us from all of our shame and all of our guilt. And I love how the Bible describes Jesus as he's close to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. This is the Jesus that you met in the pastor's office. And this is the Jesus that you are sharing every time you go to a church. We have the beauty of Jesus in the Gospels. With your time left here, what is your message to those Muslims that might be antagonistic? How dare you question our faith? How dare you criticize our faith? And they might be a little bit angry, but they also might be interested in learning more about Jesus. What is your message to them?
My message is that as Christians, we are to have love for you. And I can honestly say that I have a great love for Muslims, since my family's members are still Muslim for now. And I pray, you also need to know that there are many, many hundreds and thousands of Christians that pray every day for salvation of Muslims, that the veil that exists may be removed by the power of the Holy Spirit. I urge Muslims out there to think about what is going to happen to you when you die. It's too late to pray to Allah to be merciful after death. You don't know if Allah is going to be merciful. I don't know if you know this, but one of the names the Quran uses for Isa Masih is Rahim, which is mercy. Jesus Christ is the mercy and the grace of God, and he opens the door to paradise, not by what you have done. There is nothing you can do to earn God's favor. It is presented to you in the face of Jesus. Will you just think about that and pray about that with an open mind and an open heart? God says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who opens the door, I will come in and dine with them. Jesus is just a breath away. You don't have to struggle. You don't have to be like me, where I didn't know about the hope. The hope has been shared with you today in this message. I pray that you will ask the Lord. Ask him for him to show you the truth, and he will show you the way, the truth, and the life, because no one comes to the Father except through Christ.
Amen. That's so beautifully put. Now, Mona, I want to make some time to let everyone know how they can get in touch with you and how they can read your books, because some people would be very interested in knowing more about what you've shared. We couldn't share everything here on our time together, but share with our community, with our listeners, how can I talk to you? Where can I get your books?
So you can go to monasababbooks.com, and you can just leave me a message or a comment. That's a great way to get in touch with me. You can also look at Mona Sabah Books on Facebook, and you can message me there. All my books are on Amazon, so you can look up Mona Sabah, and the books will be there as well. But if you have questions, there's not anything I love more than to talk about some of these things and the struggles that I went through. It won't be easy, but then again, nothing that's worthwhile is easy. Yes, you will be persecuted, and you will suffer for following Christ. But at the same time, be of good courage, because Jesus Christ offers the gift of eternal life, and he assures you that this day you will be with him in paradise. And that is what he said to the thief on the cross. So what do you have to lose?
It is a good challenge, Mona. It is well said, well put. What I've loved about our hour here is we focused in on the person of Christ. We've come right back to the answer to the remedy for the problem. And I want to thank you for devoting your life to educating, to writing books, to reaching out to Muslims, and especially your challenge to the church. We have the good news to share with Muslims. I want to thank you, Mona, for being a guest today on The Cross in the Desert.
Amen. Thank you so much. Would you pray for us?
Yes, absolutely. Father God, I want to thank this special time together with my friend Mona. She has so beautifully taught us about who Jesus is and how he has come to seek and to save us. And Lord, I pray for Mona that you would continue to use her as she speaks, challenges your church, and as she reaches out to Muslims. I pray for your anointing, that you give her, Lord, many more opportunities, many more outreaches to present this good news of the gospel and to share and to challenge Muslims. Lord, I thank you for Mona. It's not easy being a mom and living. It's a busy life for us, but Lord, you've given her such a passion for Muslims. I pray as a result of this broadcast today that many Muslims who might have been listening or will listen later, Lord, that they will ask good questions, that they will come and talk to Mona. I pray, Father, that you would use this broadcast for your glory and for your namesake. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.
And thank you, Mona, for sharing the way you did. And I hope to have you back sometime because I really enjoyed everything you shared. And it's been really a great time together.
Thank you so much. Have a blessed day.
You too, Mona.
Bye-bye.
That was Mona Saba Ernest. And wow, it's hard to... to put into words just how meaningful our time together was. We had a conversation, and I felt was very well put together because we're speaking from the heart, we're speaking from experience, but we're talking to Muslims. And I think that this is so important. What I've gotten out of this last hour is that we have a responsibility. We have a great commission. We have an opportunity now with everything we see in the news about Muslims. Lots of us can get angry. We can say, you know, look at all them. They're just terrorists. And that is the absolute wrong approach to talking to Muslims. You know, God has given me opportunities with my coworkers, with those on the internet, to really reach out to Muslims. And I can't tell you what a privilege that is. With what Mona does, she specifically specializes in talking to Muslims because she once was a Muslim. And her approach is one of love and compassion. And that's the way we have to be. Jesus says to love our neighbors just as we love ourselves. And if we see that we have Muslim neighbors, our response should not be one of fear. It should be one of wanting to get to know them. And wanting to share our life with them, because whether we realize it or not, many Muslims come here because they want to live the American dream. And they don't have that freedom in Sharia law countries. They don't have the freedom and the ability to live their dreams. So they come here. And so I am very supportive of President Trump and what he wants to do with immigration, and he wants to tighten it up. He wants to fix the problem. I'm all for that. We should be legal. We should do things right. But let me tell you what, I am all for Muslims coming here. I am all for Iranians coming here because this is the land of the home and free. And while we need to improve our immigration system and we need to guard against terrorism, I agree with our president on all of that. We never should ever close the door. Absolutely, unless it's absolutely necessary in background checks and all of those things, we should never close the door. The Bible is filled with admonitions about how we treat the stranger, the sojourner. We have got to be a country that loves the immigrants because the immigrants have contributed so much to our country, as well as the pioneers. And so I guess I've said all that to say this. Please make every opportunity to reach your Muslim neighbor. I was sharing with Mona one of the powerful ways we do that, and that is through the story. Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, and Jesus was a master storyteller. The constant theme that runs throughout the pages of Scripture is the theme about God's irresistible love. The Bible portrays God as a God of immeasurable love and compassion for his children. Even when his children fall into idolatrous practices and they chase after false gods, God pursues them with his irresistible love. And though his heart is grieved, God never stops loving his children, even when they abuse the love that he has so freely lavished upon them. Now, a perfect example of this irresistible love is found in the parable that Jesus told about the prodigal son. Jesus was the master storyteller, as I said, about the love and the compassion of his heavenly Father. One day, his disciples and the religious leaders gathered around him as he began to tell his most famous and favorite parable. Jesus told the story about a father who had two sons. One day, his younger son demanded his share of his inheritance. "I want it now." So the father divided up his wealth between the two sons. The younger son quickly departed for another country, and he wasted every bit of that inheritance on wild and promiscuous living. While desperate for money, the younger son agreed to take a job feeding pigs. He was going to do anything. There was a famine at that time in the land, and the son was so hungry that even the pig's pods looked appetizing to him. Remember, he was once in his father's house, he was given every luxury, and now look where he's at. So one day, the son came to his senses, and you know, he longed for home, just like the prodigal, want to go back. He would beg for his father's mercy, he thought to himself, and just be satisfied. I'll be satisfied, father, to be a hired servant. I just want to get away from this. And while this prodigal was on his way back home, his father saw him afar off in the distance. At this point in the parable, Jesus emphasized how the father reacted to seeing his lost son. Instead of being angry and bitter, which he had every right to do, instead of being angry and bitter over everything his son has done to smear his reputation, to dishonor him, shame him, instead of that, the father was instead filled with love and compassion. And I love what Jesus says, and he ran to his son. Ran. When do you ever see a picture of God running to the sinner? You have it here. He ran to his son, embraced and kissed him. Instead of shaming him and scolding him and ridiculing him, he embraced and kissed him. The father welcomed the son in his arms of forgiveness and rejoiced that he was returning home. "We must celebrate with a feast," the father proclaimed, "for this son of mine was dead, and now he has returned to life. He was lost, and now he is found." So after listening to this powerful story of love and forgiveness, what do you think the reaction was? Well, the religious leaders wanted to pull their hair out of their head, if you will. They were appalled and offended. Their concept of God, that is the Pharisees and the scribes, was one of anger and punishment, and certainly not this one that Jesus was talking about with grace and forgiveness. This parable Jesus taught perfectly illustrates the God that Jesus frequently spoke about. He is a heavenly Father that never stops loving his wayward and sinning children. He is a God of irresistible love that will pursue all of us to the end of the earth and win back our hearts and affections for him. So what is your concept of God? Do you carry a heavy burden of guilt and shame? Jesus spoke this parable for a person just like you. Instead of being tormented by guilt, why don't you cry out to God today? And just like in the parable, he will run towards you and embrace you in his arms of mercy and compassion. We've been talking today on our broadcast all about Jesus, and I want to share with you a song right now by Paul Wickham. Jesus is our living hope.
Turn.
a great song of worship that points to a very important truth. This is The Cross in the Desert, your host, Randy L. Noble, just reflecting on the conversation that Mona and I had, and coming back to the story of the prodigal son and Jesus Christ being the living hope. I hope that this has given you a passion for sharing with your Muslim friends. But the things that we discussed today, I want to kind of just bring all to a culmination. Mona mentioned something that's very important, and she mentioned the fact that when the pastor of the church confronted her with the five pillars, and she said, well, I've done this and that. I have gone to Mecca with my parents when I was a young child. And I believe in giving alms to the poor, and I believe there's one God, but here's where I mess up, Pastor. I'm not good at fasting and praying. So Mona felt like, God will grade me on the curve. But the pastor didn't let it get by that easy. He said, no, wait a minute. Allah is not going to excuse that. Remember, Allah is the businessman. He judges our good deeds and our bad deeds. Our good deeds have to outweigh our bad deeds. So Mona, you didn't live up to it. You're lost. I want you to think about this for a second. It's a performance treadmill. Religion, not relationship. Religion is a performance treadmill. You must cross every T and dot every I because God expects perfection, right? Muslims are under a performance treadmill mentality. You might see them and they look happy and fulfilled, but you don't know what is going on behind the scenes. But according to Islam, they have to live an obedient life because the Quran says that God does not love the wayward prodigal son or the transgressor. He only loves them that are obedient. And so Mona was faced in the pastor's office with this confrontation she didn't live up to. That's what religion will do. But here's relationship. Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and carry heavy burdens. Come to me, you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. That's relationship. Here's Jesus again. He who hears my word and believes in the one who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into the judgment, but is passed from death to life. Here's relationship. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. The difference is religion versus relationship. It's your choice. You have a choice. You can come to Jesus, and Jesus says he will cleanse you from all of your guilt and shame. You see, because there is nothing we can do to make ourselves acceptable to a righteous and holy God. And so when Mona heard 3 out of 5, doesn't that get me something? The answer is no. According to God, he demands perfection. Here's relationship. Jesus stepped down from his throne in heaven and put aside all of his rights and privileges, took upon himself human flesh. God manifested in the flesh. He took willingly all of our guilt and shame at the cross. He kept every jot and tittle of the law in our place. He did it for us because the debt we owe God is infinite. We can never pay it back. The only one that could pay it back is the sinless Son of God, who took all of our guilt, shame, and debt and said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus forgave completely. At the cross, all of our debt and sin was canceled. Our debt was paid. The very act of mercy that the Quran denies, Jesus willingly submitted to. You see, there's outside sources that prove that Jesus really did die on a cross. Tacitus, a Roman historian, recounted that Jesus appeared before Pilate and died on a cross. Josephus, the great historian, he was a Jewish historian, in fact, referred to him as Christus. There's outside sources that show this really happened. And so today we have learned the good news of the gospel. And it is found in Christ. It is found in one person who loves us, who died for us, who rose again, who's coming back again. I want to thank once again my tremendous guest, Mona Saba Ernest. All of her books are up on Amazon. You really need to read them. They're so well written. They have such a heart of compassion. She really, really communicates very well. I want to thank everyone who listened to the broadcast today. Thank you, Patricia. And thank you, Mary, all of those in the chat room. It has been a wonderful hour and a half, a very special day. Please share this broadcast with Christians and Muslims. Please take the time to invest this in their lives. It has been one of those days where I can look back and say, we accomplished a lot here today. Because the most important thing we accomplished was getting the good news of Christ to Muslims. That's the good news they need to hear. And we need to faithfully pray for them to know Christ. Our responsibility is to reach out and to show them our love and compassion, to show them what a true Christian is. So thank everyone so much for attending today. I want to leave us with the thought that Jesus has equipped and empowered us to be ambassadors. Let's be good ambassadors. Let's reach out to Muslims. Let's stop being afraid and share with them the good news. God bless you. I will see you next Monday on the cross in the desert.